All right, good morning, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we have much scheduled for this day. We lay it all before you and ask for your blessing on it in our Sunday school time, in our morning worship, our members meeting, our time of fellowship between services, our afternoon worship and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Father, we commit all these things to you, knowing that it is but human activity, human words, unless you come and you meet with us and you help us. And so we pray, do so today. And we pray that you will sustain all of us, help us to be able to have focused minds and earnest hearts as we worship you, as we hear from you. And pray that in each of these services that we have today, we will hear something that is of benefit to us in strengthening our faith and helping us to know more of your will and how we are to carry it out. We just ask your blessing. On this Sunday school hour, again, help us to approach our task of becoming ready, prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within us, that we blessed to that end. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Oh. We are talking about, of course, promoting the gospel, and we've been talking about promoting the gospel with our lips, with speaking. And we began where I think we need to begin last week with, well, let's make sure that we understand the gospel ourselves, and what is it that we mean when we say the gospel. And the basic idea that we came away with last week, at looking at all these places where the gospel is being proclaimed to unbelievers, where Paul even summarizes his gospel explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel is, above all else, the news, the good news of Jesus Christ. It's his identity, his coming to earth, his life, his death, his resurrection, including his ascension to heaven and his sitting at the right hand of God. It's a story of Jesus. Now, because that's the basics, that's the starting point, and that's what, you know, we need to be communicating to other people. But of course, there's going to be other things that sometimes we have to talk about, other questions that are going to be presented to us. And so the next thing that I'd like us to talk about and think about for a while this morning is kind of figuring out where the other person is. Now, I mean by this, you know, spiritually, in their understanding of God, of Scripture, of Jesus, you know, is this person part of another religion? You know, where is this person? And this is important. We'll mention a couple of reasons why, but figuring out where the other person is. Why is this necessary? Now, I guess I should back up and say, why kind of make a big deal about this? It's that in a lot of evangelism training programs or things, which again, there can be great value in those, so long as they're implemented the right way. But in a lot of those, they'll kind of drill you, train you with one particular outline, kind of one way to sort of give the gospel in one fell swoop, with sort of, you know, gospel download, as John Dixon calls it. And you kind of, you can come away with a cookie-cutter, one-size-fits-all approach. So whenever you're talking to anyone about the gospel, you always start here, you always, you know, proceed in this direction, you always use the same illustrations. I don't know, have any of you done something like Evangelism Explosion or anything like that? That literally is. I mean, they drill you and you memorize a whole outline, and there's illustrations, the same illustrations that you give all the time. And sadly, some of the illustrations are really poor. When it's illustrating sin, I think the illustration that's given is you're making an omelet. And so you've got four eggs, and you're making this omelet, which would be an enormous omelet. But, you know, you're cracking those eggs, and then one of them is spoiled. You know, it kind of ruins the whole. And so it's sort of this, like, okay, you know, if you sort of have a little bit of sin, it doesn't really address the real problem of sin in these things. But why? Why would this be necessary? Why would this be important? I've got two reasons that I'll suggest. I mean, there could be others. But figuring out as much as you can, again, we can't see hearts and everything, but sort of where this person is in their spiritual understanding. Why is this important? Yeah, Cheryl.
Well, you need to understand what their foundation is so that you can build on it. You know, when you're witnessing in the New Testament, you see when they're witnessing to the Jews, they have a whole foundation that's already laid that they can build upon. When they're witnessing Gentiles, they have any of what they would have said to the Jews. They, mm-hmm. they have no clue what they're talking about. They're confused mm-hmm. by it. You have to go back to the beginning and what mm-hmm. is sin? What it, you know, and build, lay the foundation from the bottom. You have nothing ready to build upon.
Yeah, and maybe you even need to destroy the foundation they have first, and then sort of seek to rebuild one. That's really the illustration that Cornelius Van Til gives with presuppositional apologetics, is you sort of, you know, have your foundation, which is, of course, Scripture and God's revelation and all of that, and then someone else has their foundation. What is their foundation? It's probably rationalism, you know, whatever makes sense to them, whatever they can understand by reason. It might be... empiricism, you know, whatever they can see or sense or experience, that's kind of the basis of their knowledge. And so, really, you know, that's the task in presuppositional apologetics, is getting down to those basic presuppositions of things you assume as fundamental truths and then kind of dealing with that. Yeah, okay, good, good. Why else is this necessary? Is this important?
Sometimes people grow up in church and they have a limited amount of Christianese.
Hmm.
So you might actually be saying the same words, but they're thinking something completely different, you know. And a typical one is, well, God is love. I want to be loving, but I don't need to go to church. I don't need to read my Bible, you know. But on and on and on, you know. Mm. Love is the supreme everything. Mm. But that's not what we mean when we talk about God.
Yeah, yeah. So even just one's fundamental understanding of God is important. Again, we're coming to our passage here in Hebrews 12 this morning. God is a consuming fire. Boy, that doesn't sit well with a lot of people these days. And that's important to recognize, too. It's one of the most frustrating things to talk with a Roman Catholic or talk with a Mormon sometimes. They're using this language, and they say, oh, yeah, absolutely, I believe you have to be saved, you know, by grace through faith, and it's just, okay, well, what do you understand that to mean, and what are you really trusting in to make that difference? And especially with Mormons, it's just a whole another world. Now, we're not going to get into comparative religions and stuff. If you're interested or if you're talking with a Mormon, I can suggest some good resources for you. But, you know, they'll talk about the atonement, and they mean something entirely different. They talk about grace, they mean something entirely different from what we mean, and what the Scriptures mean. And so, really kind of figuring out those, okay, what are the assumptions? Where is their thinking wrong? Is key. It's important. What else? Why else? Apologize. I've had something in my throat all morning. I have no idea what it is, and it's really bugging me. Well, the first reason that I was thinking this is necessary and kind of an overlooked point, perhaps, and it might sound a little touchy-feely at first, but I think it's important. Because we need to show interest in the person, you know, him or her, as a person, and not just as a potential convert. I think this is key. Just so many, and again, in sort of those, you know, if you take an evangelism training and sort of, you know, implement it in a cookie-cutter approach, that's what it can be. You know, you hardly even know the person's name, you know, absolutely nothing about them, and yet suddenly you're trying to, you know, get them to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, God may use that, and you know, he can overrule and all this. But generally, with unbelievers, that's just going to turn them off. I mentioned with Rosario Butterfield and her, you know, experience with that. When she went and she visited that that pastor, if he had started just kind of launching into the gospel and trying to convince her of Christianity, you know, she would have left. I mean, well, maybe. I mean, maybe God would have, you know, laid hold of her heart. But, you know, just in this, it is important to realize as you're talking with unbelievers, and I don't know what it is. It was just kind of a latent pride in some ways, but also just too many Christians can just kind of write off unbelievers as sort of having nothing of interest to them, nothing of value to add in any, you know, areas of life. The unbelievers are still people made in the image of God. And we should all remember, we at one point were unbelievers. And so even just, you know, to do that, and that was one of the huge aspects in the conversion of Rosaria Butterfield was, was just that friendship and the interest shown in her as a human being, as a person, the respect that was shown to her. Again, we saw that with gentleness and with respect, right? Respect toward even unbelievers. They're people made in the image of God and therefore deserving of our respect and of our interest in them. And then, broader interest in them shows love, right? And love is one of those graces that will adorn the doctrine, that will adorn the gospel as we do that. If you just get the impression that you're the only thing that they are to you is a potential convert, something they could kind of mark off as, oh yeah, another one prayed the prayer or anything like that. That's not going to be helpful, and it's not going to be intriguing to them. And so I think just even for that basic reason, trying to figure out where this other person is. But just to recognize again, this might take time. A lot of those evangelism trainings is just a focus on one conversation. But rarely are you going to be able to get all that you need to say or discuss in one conversation. Again, inviting to church so they continue to learn and grow from the Word as well. But I would here, once again, just recommend hospitality. The ability to sit over a meal with someone or spend a little time, have dessert, have some coffee with them or something like that, so that you have the opportunity for deeper conversations, and then the opportunity is then sprinkled in to talk about Christ and find out where they are. But sort of, developing that relationship, it can be so key, and getting the person's trust, again, where they really then understand and believe you when you say that, you're speaking some hard truths about God and about sin and about heaven and hell, but it really is in their best interest. It really is, you're saying this because you love them, not because you're just trying to get in the convert under your belt. Convent. Definitely not convent. Okay, so on a basic level. And I think we could all see that and agree with that. All right, but, and this is really where I think most of our comments were going. Why is it necessary to try to figure out where the other person is? It's because this will help us then figure out the best way to communicate the gospel to this person. Again, kind of getting an understanding, okay, where are they? And I'll throw up a list of questions in a moment. But let's look at some scriptural examples of different approaches to different people based on different facets. And then I'd kind of like to summarize these on the next couple of screens. But let's just look at a few, and I won't read all of these passages because they are kind of lengthy, and some of them from the book of Acts we already read last week. But look at, we'll start with Matthew chapter 19. Excuse me. Now, we're going to look at several examples from the life of Christ, and of course we have to understand, Christ had insight into the human heart that none of us are going to have, and so he could probably isolate these things a little bit clearer and better and easier than we can. But at the same time, I don't know that there's anything, if I can say, supernatural about what Jesus does here. I think it's just, he's showing wisdom. This is, of course, the story of the rich young man. We will read this passage. So, Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. And behold, a man came up to him, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And Christ, he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept, what do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What insights along this score can we kind of glean from this passage? There's actually several things that Jesus does here that are really fascinating. Yeah, Walter.
We all use language, but unless we understand what they mean by it, it may not be the biblical version.
Yeah, it's interesting in some of the parallel accounts as well. He
you know, here he just asks what good deed, and Jesus says, why are you asking about what is good? And some of the parallel accounts, the man says, good teacher, you know, calls Jesus good, and he says, well, why do you call me good? There's only one good. So really at that point, he's asking him a question that is kind of sussing out from him what his understanding, not just of goodness, but what is it that makes a person good? Who is good? How does our goodness compare with God's goodness? It's kind of interesting. He's sort of backing up, and you ask me a question, I'm going to ask you a question back to see more of where you were and where you are. What else here? What does the young man's question itself reveal about his thinking? Okay, yeah. I mean, it's just very clearly a work salvation mindset, right? What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus, I mean, clearly saw that and understood that. Now, it's interesting because probably most of us would have gone back and said, oh no, you can't do any good deeds. You know, there's no one good. Everyone's sin, fallen short of the glory of God. You can't be saved by works. You can only be saved by faith in Jesus Christ. But actually, Jesus comes back and you know, kind of in that very true but purely theoretical sense, because everyone is sinful, if you would inherit eternal life, then what? Keep the law. And keep the law in its fullness. And he goes back and he lists the Ten Commandments. Well, then the young man says what? Oh, I've done that. Yeah, I mean, obviously, again, he's at this complete disconnect in his understanding of what it means to be righteous, of what sin is, of what it means to break God's law. Again, Christ taught this stuff in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, you've heard it's been said, don't kill, but I say if you're angry with someone, if you insult someone, you're guilty of murder, don't commit adultery. So, I mean, Christ obviously knew and he taught the deeper aspects of the law of God, the more internal and spiritual aspects of God's law. But he lists that out, and in that, he's figuring out a little bit more of this man's mindset. Okay, he really does think that he has kept these commandments, but he thinks maybe he's missing something, and so he's just looking for a little bit of advice on how he can step his game up a little bit. But then Jesus, in response to that, just simply says, if you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. In that day and age, someone who was wealthy, you could tell. you could tell by the way they dressed, by you know any jewelry or trappings that they had. I mean, it was clear to Jesus this man was rich. And so he puts his finger on, okay, what is it exactly that this is a young man's problem that is happening, having him prioritize even his material goods over his eternal salvation? And so he zeroes in on one definite sin. It's interesting, he doesn't mention, when he lists some of these commandments, covetousness. But perhaps he knew that was the one, you shall not covet, that this young man was guilty of. And his greed, his love of money, his different things. And so he's zeroing in on that one sin and confronting him about that. And the young man didn't want any more from that. But it's interesting. You can see Jesus just, you know, asking him questions. He's letting him reveal a little bit more about himself and about his thinking before he, you know, launches into a lengthy explanation of the gospel, which sadly it never gets to that point. But Mike?
Maybe most of us would have gone in the first place and said, there's nothing you can do. And that's the whole point of the answer. Well, here's what you have to do. And but it's done in such a way that really, you know, makes them think about what they asked and why the ramifications of
what. And I love that. Some of my favorite you know, passages in the Gospels are you know, toward the end of his life when he's in Jerusalem in that last week after the triumphal entry, and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees, and everyone's coming up to him and trying to trap him in these questions and his answers. And man, it's just incredible. Of course, he's the pinnacle of wisdom, human wisdom. But he's in that even a model for us, that he could, you know, look at a situation and say, okay, you know, you're coming to me with this question. I mean, it was clear that their intention was just to get him, because they're asking the Sadducees in particular coming up to him and asking him about the resurrection and which of these seven brothers in the resurrection. Well, they don't even believe in the resurrection. Jesus knew he didn't, so they're clearly doing that. But then he would just cut behind it and get to, okay, this is the heart of the matter. You don't believe in the power of God or in the scriptures themselves. And then, it's incredible. But just, again, it's just a basic example of just different approaches to different people, even in the life of Christ. You know, here's this young man, and he was clearly wealthy, and Jesus, was able to identify that he liked being wealthy, and he wanted to remain wealthy, and this is something that was, because he goes on and talks about how, again, it's a difficulty that a rich person will enter the kingdom of heaven, because they value these riches over spiritual things. Compare that with Matthew 23, and we won't read that, but that's, of course, Christ's diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, he's perhaps not addressing the Pharisees directly themselves. He's saying to the crowds and to his disciples, but I'm sure that many of them were listening in. But they're, you know, much more harsh, much more direct about their hypocrisy. And it's interesting. Why? Well, compare it, for instance, I might skip around a little bit. Compare it, for instance, with Mark, chapter 12. And, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes... Oh, I'm sorry, that's the Sadducees question again. Which one did I have next? Oh, probably a Luke passage. Yeah, Luke 7. Luke 7 is the account of, you know, the woman, a sinful woman, who comes and, wets his feet with her tears, wipes them with the hair of her head. The Pharisees see this, and they say, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. But what does Jesus do? He rebukes the Pharisee, right? And talks about the parable of one who's forgiven a little debt and the other who's forgiven a big debt. And then, you know, he ends up... again, I apologize for my throat. Rebuking, you know, the Pharisee, and then being really very gentle with this woman. And at this point, she still is, you know, sinful. She's involved in a sinful lifestyle. But giving her assurance, your sins are forgiven you. And then telling her, your faith has saved you, go in peace. You know, there's a different approach to these different people. Well, why? Why be kind of harsh and direct with the Pharisee while being, you know, gentle and reassuring with the sinful woman? Might be clear enough, but yeah, Alec?
Didn't they break the sin against the Holy Spirit that you knew about God in some sense, but they were still rebelling against that? So he wasn't trying to, he doesn't mean like preach the gospel to the Pharisees, and that's why I always find it interesting with Jesus is that some people, you know, he doesn't like really give them the offer to save.
Yeah, well, what is the main thing that characterized the Pharisees that you see over and over throughout the Gospels?
Pride.
Okay, pride and self-righteousness, right? They thought that, kind of like the rich young man, that they had kept the law, that they were worthy of the kingdom of God, and they had convinced themselves of this. And of course, it was in a hypocritical sense and all that, but they're self-righteous. And so, you know, what do you need before you will... you know, humble yourself and seek salvation? Well, you need to be convinced of your sin. You need to be convinced of that you need salvation, that there's a problem that requires a solution. And so Christ with the Pharisees, he spends most of his time, and it wasn't always with the Pharisees that he dealt this way. There was one scribe that tended to be Pharisees who came to him, and he encouraged him, you know, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven, because he understood more of the law of God and its depth, that loving God and loving neighbor is more important than sacrifice, than these outward rituals and all of that. He says, you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. But with other scribes, it was, you know, he needed to break through that crust of self-righteousness before anyone will be humbled and be convinced of their need of Christ. They have to know that they have a need of Christ, a need of him. Whereas the sinful woman, I mean, here she comes, she's weeping, she's throwing herself down at Jesus' feet, and evidently demonstrating brokenness over her sin. She's convicted, and so Christ's words to her are words of comfort and reassurance and gentleness. Now, again, we've seen in Galatians or in Colossians and in 1 Peter that we are required always to be gracious, to be gentle, to be respectful. But at the same time, I think even when we talk to people and you get that sense that they really think that they're good people, that they deserve heaven, you know, that you might have to get a bit more direct with them and talk about the deeper issues of the law of God and the spiritual nature of that law, that even if you've kept it all outwardly, inwardly, this is the depths and depravity of the sinful heart. I have here, you know, to compare this with John 8, 1 through 11. What is John 8, 1 through 11? It's the woman caught in adultery. Okay, I've got it in parentheses, all right? Don't take that as scripture. You know, I don't believe that it was the original. There's many different reasons for that. However, it is very, very ancient, and I think it's very likely that this was something that occurred in the life of Christ, and that was recorded. We just can't take it as scripture, and so I would never preach on it. But even in that, you see, you know, this woman who's caught in adultery, and they bring her to him to be stoned, and what does he do? Again, he sort of cuts to the heart, and he ends up rebuking the Pharisees more for their self-righteousness, right? You know, let the one who is without sin cast the first stone, and then slowly they all leave. And then what does he do with the woman? He says, you know, your sins are forgiven, go and sin no more. Again, not scriptural, but if it's a true story of Jesus' life, I think it just illustrates principles that we already see. That again, with it just depended on, if you can word it this way, the spiritual attitude of the person that Christ was speaking to. If the person was self-righteous, he was direct, he was more confrontational about sin, whereas if someone who, you know, was clearly aware of their sin, aware of the consequences of their sin, they were broken, they were humble, then he was more gentle and encouraging and reassuring to them. And I think, not just when it comes to talking with unbelievers, I think this is important in really many other aspects of Christian life, just in our dealings with each other, parents, with your children, you know, where... How do you deal with the child? Is the child stubborn? Is it just the will is unbroken? There's a self-righteousness there. Well, you might need to be more direct and a little bit more harsh with them. But, again, out of love. But if the child is broken, is repentant, then, you know, be reassuring, be comforting. Like Christ with the adulterous woman, though, you know, don't excuse the sin. It's not, okay, you're fine. It's go and sin no more. So not excusing or ignoring the sin, but speaking more gently. Graciously. Okay, just looking at some examples. Now, those are mostly, you know, all those people that Jesus was talking to, who were they overall? They were Jews, okay? So there was, now in some, definitely a deeper spiritual understanding, because there were scribes, there were Pharisees, and that's another reason why Jesus could be more direct and sort of confrontational with them, because if anyone ought to have known more, it was them. But they were all Jews, so there was kind of, in some ways, the same foundation of spiritual understanding, at least, an understanding of God, an understanding of his law, although the nature of God's law did need to be addressed. In the book of Acts, however, we see differences in relation to spiritual understanding. Really, in Acts 2, 7, and 13, that's Peter twice, Peter... these are interesting enough to look at. We already looked at Acts 2 last week, but that's Peter on the day of Pentecost, and of course speaking to observant Jews. They're there in Jerusalem for one of the great feast days. And so he really can assume a lot of understanding. And so what is the emphasis, what is the focus of his sermon? It's, you know, basically just the identity of Jesus. You know, one of the main things they needed, right, was to understand, you know, that Messiah, that Christ that was promised in the Old Testament, the one that you've been waiting for, he came, that was Jesus, the man that you heard about, some of you saw crucified, and he's risen from the dead, we're witnesses of that. And so, really, that was the thrust. It was, what did they need? They needed to be convinced that Jesus was that Messiah, he was that Savior, and then to repent and to believe in him. But so the sort of emphasis on this, in this sermon, is on Old Testament prophecy. So it's assuming a knowledge of the scriptures and then showing how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies and thus manifested himself to be the Messiah. In Acts chapter 7, wow, I really got off here. Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen, all right, so the first martyr of the church. Again, we won't read this, it's virtually the entire chapter here. But what, those of you who are familiar with this, remember it. What is Stephen's speech? What is the point? What is he doing in this? And, well, who's he addressing, first of all? Well, he's addressing, you know, mostly some of those who belong to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of those in Cilicia and Asia. They rose up and they disputed with Stephen. So they're Jews, right? They're from a synagogue. But they're Jews that were more, you know, Greek in their orientation. They were from the dispersion. And so in general, they would have been these what do they call them, Hellenistic Jews. But they make this accusation against him. They go before the elders and the scribes, bring him before the council. So here he's before the Sanhedrin itself, made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. And they accuse him, says, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place, which was the temple, and the law. For we've heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses delivered to us. So those are the two charges, really. He's speaking against the temple. He's saying Jesus is going to come back and destroy it. And then he's talking, speaking against the law, against Moses. They're going to change the customs that Moses gave us. So what is kind of the theme of Stephen's address here? Because that's the situation. It's a hostile crowd. So these aren't just Jews who are gathered who are maybe more open and persuadable to the gospel. These are those who are dead set against the gospel at this point. And so what does Stephen do? Okay, yeah, he goes back through wide swaths of the Old Testament. And what is he proving from that? Yeah, Walter?
They're just the fathers of the Old Testament who killed all the prophets and rejected the word of God.
Yeah. Yeah, he's basically just going, and you can see the summation of everything there in verse 51 and following. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. But yeah, that's what he goes. He goes through and, you know, the patriarchs themselves rebelled against Joseph, who God had raised up to be their deliverer. They rebelled against Moses, who was the deliverer. They rebelled against just all of the prophets, of all of the people that God had sent. And he's just, you know, what is he doing? He's attempting to convict them of their sin and their rebellion against God. Again, this is a self-righteous crowd, and so they needed more focus on, they didn't, he's not just giving them a history lesson, they know all of that. He's just drawing out from the history of the people of Israel examples of the sinfulness and then showing that they're committing the same sort of sin, but even greater, because now this is the deliverer. And so again, more of a focus on sin, more of a focus on trying to get this person to be repentant and to be convicted and broken over their sin, but certainly does talk about the Jesus as the righteous one whose coming had been foretold, announced beforehand. Acts 13, this is Paul, his first missionary journey. We read this last week, but he's talking to men of Israel, to ethnic Jews, and then those who fear God, to these God-fearing Gentiles, who also knew, were part of the synagogue services on a regular basis, knew the Old Testament. And so you see, similarly, an emphasis on the scriptures themselves and an emphasis on the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah. That's where they were. That's what they needed. Compare that, however, with Acts 17, which is the one kind of example of a sermon, so to speak, that we have to Gentiles. And this is instructive. And we've kind of already made this point, so we don't need to harper on it too much. But let's read part of this again. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, this is 17:22, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we indeed are of his offspring.' Being therefore God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." All right, what's different here? What is Paul trying to get across to these Athenians? Number of things. You know, he wouldn't just go and start saying, "Okay, here's the Old Testament. This is a book that was written in Hebrew, you know, hundreds of years ago, and it made some prophecies about a savior that was going to come, and this is how this man Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies." Does he ever even quote scripture? Now again, I'm not de-emphasizing the role of scripture, but what does he quote? Okay, he quotes even some of their own poets, right? He's finding, you know, sort of this commonality with them and sort of building off of that. But where does he start? Does he start with the Old Testament prophecies? Does he start with the coming of Jesus? Yeah, he just starts with God, right? He says there is the God and he made everything. And again, you know something of Greco-Roman religion, the pantheon of gods, none of whom were really, you know, powerful over everything. Most of them understood, kind of had bodies, and so they were worshipped through temples. And so it's God and the existence of one supreme divine being who made everything, and who is sovereign over all people, and he's something of his nature. You know, he's not confined to you know, within the limits of space and time. He's not far from us. In him we live and move and have our being. He's omnipresent, omnipotent. He's infinite, which is very unlike. So he knows the idea of the gods that's in the mind of his hearers. So he knows something of it. He's addressing that, and he's confronting that. And so his nature, again, he's invisible. He's not, you know, like gold or silver. But then he moves on to this God who exists, who is supreme, who is sovereign over all. He's given commands. He's given a word. And he commands now all men everywhere to repent. And so there the idea of sin and the idea of judgment, right? That he's going to hold all men in account. And that, then, there's the problem. There's the thing that needs a solution. And then you get to Jesus. He's going to judge by this man who he has raised from the dead to show this. And of course, then presumably he went on with those who still wanted to listen to him to talk about who Jesus was and what he came to do and gave them the gospel. But he had to back up. He knew that there were wrong understandings about gods and certainly about the one true God that had to be addressed. There was probably, you know, not an understanding in Greco-Roman culture. There wasn't, you know, this last day of judgment that you'd be held account for everything you did. No, basically you just tried to keep the gods happy with you here and now so that they wouldn't kill you and they would bless you. And so, you know, the idea of a future judgment for everything, you know, one final judgment was foreign, but it's important. It's, man, you got to be ready for that. You got to be prepared for that. And how? Well, then Jesus comes in and he's the answer, the solution. Now again, all of these, this is Christ, these are the apostles, These are, you know, formal, you know, presentations of the gospel. It's not the type of thing that we're going to have an opportunity to do very regularly in our conversations with unbelievers. But just an illustration that, you know, finding out sort of where a person is spiritually is so important. And it's really going to shape, then, the things you need to highlight, the things you need to emphasize. So let's just summarize all of this. I think the first thing we need to try to figure out with people is to evaluate their spiritual attitude. So not necessarily that we're going secondly as to spiritual understanding, but first, even their spiritual attitude. We saw this with Jesus. You know, is this person religious or irreligious? Is this person churched or unchurched? You see even Paul here, you know, I perceive you're very religious, you're very superstitious about this, you have even this unknown God. But, you know, what is this? Is this a person who's, to begin with, are they Roman Catholic, are they Mormon, are they Muslim, are they Hindu? I mean, those are all different things that are going to shape where we need to take the conversation. Is this person churched or unchurched? Again, as Walter brought up, are they going to have some idea of the stories of the Bible, some idea of the nature of God, or is this person just completely pagan, has no real understanding of the truth? Most people that we still talk to at least have had some exposure to the church, some exposure to the scriptures at some point, although probably in the next generation that is not going to be the case. I mean, fewer and fewer who have ever had any exposure to the church. But, you know, is this person even interested in religion or not at all? Is this person interested or is this person indifferent? Again, the vast majority, I think, would be indifferent. Or is this person antagonistic? Because obviously that's going to shape the way that you approach things, especially if someone's antagonistic, you know, to have greater wisdom and caution in these things. And then is this person convicted or is this person self-righteous? Because it's just, you know, if they're convicted, man, just come in with the gospel, come in with the solution, come in with the assurance of forgiveness, of the trust in Jesus Christ. Or is this person need to be shown a little bit more of their own sin and their own need for Jesus Christ? It's interesting, in my experience in talking with unbelievers, generally say most of them are somewhat churched, somewhat religious, indifferent, and self-righteous, just in the sense of they think compared with anybody else they're pretty good, and so, you know, really an understanding of God's law is key there. A lot of people, most people in our culture, even still today, at least claim to believe in a God, but you know, ideas about the nature of that God, you know, most of it's been shaped by some brand of Christianity, so at least it's, you know, you don't have to talk about he's not an idol, you know, he is an infinite being. But his law and his nature, again, that he is a consuming fire, he is the judge of all, he's not one to just overlook sin, to overlook unrighteousness. He can't, by his very nature, overlook those things. But most people are self-righteous, and so, I don't even know how to characterize, you know, percentages, but I would say probably 8 or 9 out of 10, you know, unbelievers that I've ever spoken to, that was where I had to go. That was the emphasis that I had to do. Again, you start with the basics of the story of Jesus Christ and get there, but then, you know, why was this necessary, and why do you need to believe in this? It's because you are a sinner, and you, if you do not repent and believe in the gospel, will be condemned by God on that last day. And how are you a sinner? And then it needs convincing of that fact. All right, yeah, here's the Ten Commandments. Great place to start. The Ten Commandments, a summation of the law of God, but then, like Jesus, show how, man, each one of these we have broken. We break them in our hearts. You know, God's not foolish. He sees the heart. He understands the deeper things. He's not just fooled by outward appearances like we are. So first off, you know, just try to evaluate their spiritual attitude, and then I'll help you to understand sort of what aspects of the gospel you need to highlight, you know, where you need to kind of back up and begin. And so, secondly, then, is evaluating spiritual understanding. Now, I didn't take the time to sort of put this on a spectrum or put this in a chart or anything, but kind of just think with me out loud. Say there's a spectrum of unbelief, or of belief or unbelief. You know, on the far left side would be, I don't know, just absolute atheism. I mean, complete materialism. You think the material world is all that there is. There is absolutely no higher being. There's no, you know, divinity, anything like that. So mankind is it. And then say that's the far left spectrum. The far right spectrum is then salvation. It's conversion. It's someone who not only believes in God, but who has come to true repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If you were to sort of map out all the stages in between that, you know, what would there be? And I think the easiest way to do that is to kind of start with, all right, this is kind of the goal. This is salvation. This is repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. What needs to come before that? And you could just kind of keep working your way back. And, you know, well, of course, like we know, you have to understand and believe, you know, the basics of the gospel of who Jesus is and what he did and why that was necessary for you. Before that, you need to understand something of the law of God and sin. Before you understand that, you need to understand something of the nature of God and certainly the existence of God. And so evaluating spiritual understanding, and this isn't comprehensive by any means, but, you know, does he believe in God? What kind of God? Again, certainly just the idea of that God. If it's just that fuzzy God of American evangelicalism that doesn't care about sin, that is just going to ignore it all and let everybody into heaven, again, that's, you know, talking about the nature of God as just, as holy, what that means. Like we're going to see in Hebrews 12, a consuming fire. And not just in the Old Testament. He's this now, still, for professing believers even. Does he believe that the Bible is God's word? This is one that's going to, you know, kind of come up a lot, and people will have objections. And again, I'm not expecting that we all have answers to all of those objections. There are resources, very good resources, that can be appealed to at that point. But, you know, if you're going to start talking about Scripture, I mean, does they actually acknowledge anything about this word as being reliable, as being something that's an accurate description of the way things are? Does he understand anything of the law and of sin? And if he does he believe that he is a sinner? And does he believe he's a bad enough sinner that he can't save himself and that he needs someone else to save him? Again, this is where, you know, going back to that approach of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is so helpful. It's, okay, yeah, you've never murdered anybody. Good for you. Man, have you been angry? Have you ever used insulting language about someone else? You're not an adulterer. Have you ever lusted? Maybe you've never stolen anything. Have you coveted? Have you desired that within your heart? Does he know, again, kind of the basics, the starting point, the facts about Jesus, at least just the very facts about his life, his death, his resurrection? Does he believe them? And in this sense, I'm speaking of that belief, that faith, in the sense of assent, of saying, okay, yeah, not only do I understand this is what the Bible says about Jesus, but I actually believe that those things happened, that historically, factually, he died, he rose again. Does he understand, then, the significance of those facts? So why? Why was it that Jesus had to die? What was significant about his death? What was significant about his life? What was significant about his resurrection? Why were those things necessary for man's salvation? And then, you know, does he know how he is called to respond? Again, we see throughout the book of Acts, it's repent and it's believe. Repent and believe. And repentance is the one that just, you know, really gets a lot of people, because they, you know, oh yeah, I'm a believer, I believe all those things, it's fine. Okay, well, have you actually repented of your sins? And then, you know, finally then, final question would be, has he actually done that? Has he actually repented and believed? But you can kind of see how you just work your way back, and just trying to figure out, you don't have to map it out every time with every person, but just, where are they in this progression? Where are they? Because you have to understand God, you have to understand something about the word of God, the law and sin, facts about Jesus, the significance of those facts, and then, you know, the call to respond to this with faith and with repentance, and then has that actually happened? Has it actually occurred? But I think it's just helpful to think in those terms, and I'll finish with this slide, and if there's any questions or comments, we can open it up. Just two kind of observations in closing with this lesson. Again, figuring out where the other person is, because it's the best way to communicate the gospel. Rarely, again, are you going to be able to cover all these things in one conversation. Now, particularly if you're talking to an atheist. You know, I mean, someone who just doesn't believe in the existence of God at all. I mean, nothing of the gospel will make any sense, have any relevance whatsoever until that. And that's, again, I just keep going back to sort of that one-size-fits-all approach that often people are encouraged to do, and, you know, to sort of get it all in one fell swoop. No, it's going to take conversations, and that's why I think the best way to do this is development of relationships and of trust with people, and then multiple conversations stretched out over however long it takes for God to work all those things in his heart. I think this is helpful. Think of your unbelieving friend on a spectrum, kind of as I said, I didn't map that out, but sort of, you know, anywhere from absolute denial of God and of all truth to faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. You know, when you have the opportunity for conversations about spiritual things, I think that your goal, a lot of people think, okay, the goal is to just kind of rush them through and get them to where they're, you know, some people saying a prayer and they're doing this. But think, I mean, a successful conversation will just at least take them one step closer. You know, maybe they just have never heard anything about the law of God or of sin. And so, man, to start talking about that and just bring them one step closer. And then hopefully the Spirit of God using that in their heart as they continue to think about that and wonder about that. Or, you know, again, if they really didn't, you know, think of the Scripture as the Word of God, but now suddenly, you know, they've been, someone's just spoken to them about that. And so they at least, even if they don't accept it or believe it, but they at least understand a little bit more about what the significance of Scripture as the Word of God, or the need that they have, you know, the reality of their sin, that it's not just outward, that it's inward, that it's spiritual, that it's defiling, the nature of God as someone who is not going to overlook sin, but who's a righteous judge and consuming fire. And just, you know, if you have a conversation and you just get them one step closer, you know, praise God, and then hopefully that'll bring them one step closer to coming with you to church, where they can hear more of the teaching of the Word of God and instruction from it. But in some ways, I always think that is very freeing. It's always hard to know, okay, where do I go and how far do I go? Man, if you can just get them one step closer in their understanding or their acceptance of the truth, man, praise God for that. And then just, you know, pray that he'll keep bringing them along that path. All right, so figuring out where people are. Now again, the way this is going to play out, the way this is going to be practiced is, it's impossible to illustrate all of the different varieties because it's conversations. It's these times of talking with people. It's little things that they'll drop, that they'll say here and there that you can pick up on, kind of like the rich young ruler with Christ. You know, what must I do? What good deed in order to be saved? Recognizing this man's primary sin is that of covetousness, and he's not convicted of that yet. Well, we probably need to end on paying attention. Yeah, 10:25. Any closing comments, questions, thoughts? I feel like I'm going to be talking way too much today. Yeah, Elise.
Yeah, what about when somebody's on a deathbed and they haven't heard the gospel? How do you send it to them?
Yeah, and that's, you know, obviously there's the urgency and extra. There's always urgency. I mean, we never know when Christ is going to return or anything like that. A lot of times when I've been able to speak with unbelievers, it's that situation. They're facing some grave illness at the end of their life. And so, you know, just trying to speed that process up. And you get to it and you try to figure out, okay, where is this person? And again, like I've said, probably nine times out of ten, it's this person, you know, it has some knowledge of Scripture, considers them, you know, or some knowledge of the truth. They're somewhat churched. They're more or less indifferent, and they're self-righteous. And so it's kind of getting to that point, especially at that, of really trying to convict them from Scripture and from the law of their sin and of their need for Jesus Christ. So kind of zeroing in on that and trying to convict. But obviously it's just more greater urgency in that. Yeah, Mike.
Before, sometimes we get thrown in a situation. As much as we can, as often as we can, and give an opportunity during a conversation to ask for help. I'm guilty of not doing that.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, thank you for reminding us of that. Again, that's kind of the first step when you talk about lives and living and promotion of the gospel is prayer for all this. But in particular with these things, it's, you know, you want to figure out where are they spiritually? Where is the hang up here? And perceiving that can be difficult. and just asking that God would grant you that insight, that understanding, and throughout this, and then the best way, the best scriptures is to know how to address that. And yeah, just, you know, being dependent on God and on his help throughout that period. Absolutely. Because that can be kind of intimidating, you know, just going from not knowing anything about this person to figuring out kind of where they are spiritually. But just, again, as you show interest in them and you ask them about things and have opportunities to talk about these things, you'd be surprised how many people are very willing to kind of open up and talk a little bit more about these things, even when you wouldn't expect that to be. But yeah, asking God throughout that, give me insight, give me wisdom. Walter?
That initial preface of finding out where they are, all that stuff can take a lot of time. So what about street witnessing and street evangelism?
Yeah, I mean, again, it's kind of like with deathbed. If it's just you have one chance to talk to this person, then try to speed up that process and just pray that God would bless whatever you say. But I think that the goal would be the same. It's just with initial kind of conversations with them, figuring out, okay, where are they? And then let's get them one step closer. Let's get them from where they don't believe there's a God to where, okay, they're open to the idea that there might be a divine, you know, being. Getting them from, oh no, I'm a great person compared to everyone else. Of course God is going to let me into heaven, to, oh, maybe there is more that God requires, and maybe it is a deeper spiritual need. But yeah, you know, kind of speeding up that process as you have opportunity. But yeah, it's interesting. That self-righteous thing is so key. I remember in college, I spent a week at the Milwaukee rescue mission. And so all these guys that were homeless, that were, you know, alcoholics, drug addicts, and I remember going in there thinking, man, you know, all these people, they're just going to be so broken and humble, like they're just going to be just waiting to hear about Christ and just so ready to accept their need for him. And oh my goodness, I don't think I've ever met a more self-righteous group of people in my life. And, you know, it was all the, several of them said to me some version of, well, if there is a God, he's given me such a raw deal in this life that he owes me something better in the next life, you know, kind of thing. Just, no, absolutely not. But it's just amazing that self-righteous attitude is such an enemy of the gospel. And just people need the law and be conviction by the law and understanding that before they can understand sin, before they can understand the significance of why Jesus came. All right, we do need to end. We'll pick up here and continue this next week, Lord willing, but let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity. Again, help us to have our minds and our hearts throughout the week just full of Christ, full of meditations on the gospel, that his name and these truths come out in our normal conversation in a natural way. We pray that you'll give us those opportunities. Again, give us the boldness and the wisdom and the graciousness to take those opportunities and to give an answer when we can. And give us insight as we talk with unbelievers to know where they are spiritually and what truth of your word most needs to be applied at that point, and bring sinners to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through our church. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.